Thank you for having me. I appreciate that opportunity. And turn with me, if you will, this afternoon to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. We'll read down to verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. My point of emphasis actually is the 11th verse. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. We have no problem acknowledging that this entity that's described for us in the Word of God as Satan, devil, that old dragon, the serpent, many different names in the Word of God, runs rampant in the world. But this passage gives us some insight into his realm of activity. And it affects you. It affects me. Paul is not writing to anything other than you expect him to write to, and that is one of the Lord's churches. And isn't it startling, if you step back and take a look at this passage, that he would recognize that it's very possible not only that Satan would get involved in the activity of a local assembly, but his activity would be so powerful that it could ultimately have an advantage over God's people. You understand then, we're talking about something that is significant to all of God's people, particularly those who are in church capacity. When we think of the devil, we understand that he has a history that predates the Garden of Eden. I'm confident that there are at least two prophetic utterances, one by the prophet Isaiah and one by the prophet Ezekiel, that speaks of Satan before he entered into the Garden of Eden that's described in the book of Genesis. In that position, we're told something about the character of this entity. A created being. He was an entity that had one fundamental flaw, though he was beautiful. He was apparently the one created angel through whom all of the praises of all of the other angels would go toward God. But his heart was lifted up with the deadly sin of pride. And because of that deadly sin of pride, we see his history next in the Garden of Eden. And there we see him malevolent. We do not see him with any good intention whatsoever. And in that condition, he plunges the entire human race into misery and darkness and sorrow that you and I have to contend with every single day. We see him active in the Scripture, not just in the Garden of Eden. We see him in instances in the Old Testament. And again, if one were to step back and to take a look at the scripture as if they'd never seen it before, reading it for the first time. You'd be surprised that when the Son of Man comes on the scene and He chooses 12 men, that one of those, the outspoken one, whom we know loved our Lord, would die for our Lord, he said as much, would be capable of being so influenced by this malevolent character that our Lord would look him straight in the eyes and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You think you're immune from the influence of Satan? You certainly are not. I am not. Would you not be surprised then when you consider those 12 apostles and 11 of them? We have no record in the Word of God that they were this type of individual. Judas Iscariot, the traitor, whom twice in the Gospel accounts we read that Satan entered into him, but the 11 had no idea. We're beginning to see a picture as we quickly survey the Scripture of the deceptiveness of this character. This individual. You would be surprised, wouldn't you, to find out if you were reading from the Scriptures for the very first time that it is possible for mankind living on this terrestrial orb to be influenced by heavenly beings that have evil intentions. But you would read in the Gospel account where the Lord Jesus said in private to His disciples, particularly to Peter, "Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." We're not talking about a game. We're talking about something that is serious business for God's people. The history goes on with this entity. We see him active. And by the way, I do not believe he's bound. If you believe he's bound today, I differ with you. His history continues on through the New Testament post-Calvary. And we read the final chapter in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. We read this of his ultimate continuation of existence, but with a futility that he did not desire. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Amen. And by the way, over the years, men have tried to characterize this dark character in such a way that makes him fit with their thinking about what his existence may be like through all eternity. They have him pictured in the red suit with a pitchfork. They have him ruling over the underworld. And it is true that the Scripture will present him today as being the prince and the power of the air. He has principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places. I understand that. But this is the futility of this one's existence. The very one who said, "I will be like the Most High," and would have all men and all creatures worship him, will ultimately be doomed to be in the lake of fire, tormented day and night with no authority, no power. This is his history. It's already been told. And he knows it. He is well versed in the Scripture. He is not omniscient. Let's not make that mistake. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. But he does know the Scripture. You remember that when he took our Lord, he did not take our Lord. Let me strike that from the record. Our Lord took him to the wilderness. And of the three monumental testings of our Lord,
yes,
one of them, Satan quoted the scripture.
Yeah.
And oh, by the way, he twisted it.
Yes.
Here's something else I would observe about this enemy of God, is that his strategies, which Paul refers to, we are not ignorant of his strategies. His strategies have not changed. They never change. He's using the tired old methods that he's always used. And that's important for us to know. I want to emphasize where he's active today, but I also want to make this point, it's worthy of your consideration, that he's already defeated. I am interested in our legal system. I'm disappointed in our legal system from time to time, but I'm interested in watching how it operates, and there are times when some things happen in our courtrooms that just confirm what's in the scripture. For example, you could go to a courtroom, possibly today, or maybe this Saturday, you won't go there today, but during the week, and you might hear that there has been a verdict rendered, and a person has been found guilty of some type of crime. And the judge will say sentencing will occur on such and such a date in the future. Satan's verdict has already been rendered. The sentencing of him is going to take place in the future. And the fulfillment of that sentence will take place in the future. So we have to understand that from that perspective, that's why he's still active today. I grapple with that. I grapple with what took place at Calvary when the Lord Jesus not only took our sins upon Himself, but the Scripture says He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. I grapple with that. What does that mean? If He did such a thing, why is He still active? And I'm still grappling with it. But I'm also understanding that there are things that I may never know and I have to accept by faith. And what I accept is that he's still active today in spite of what was done at Calvary. Well, let's consider this about this enemy. He is our enemy, yes. But you understand, you're not in his ultimate objective. His ultimate objective is to dethrone God. That's what he wants to do. That's his ultimate motive. And that's why you're involved. That's why Adam and Eve were involved. Someone made an observation earlier in our meeting that the crown creation of God was man. And I believe that. And one of the things about man that ties into this particular subject is that man has the capacity to reason and to choose and to respond to what they know. And here God has created Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden with this God-given capacity to know God and to love God and to worship God. You think that wouldn't get the attention of the enemy of God? Of course it did. And my friends, this day and for the rest of our lives, we in a sense will gain the attention of the enemy because of who God has created us to be. He has created us to love Him. You remember the Lord was confronted by the lawyer. What is the great commandment? And the Lord says, there are no great commandments. All of them are great. No, He did not. He said, here is the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And oh, by the way, the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, the epitome of that which pleases God is for that which He has created to respond in love to Him and worship Him and adore Him. And that's the opposite of the objective of Satan. Satan would have all creatures to adore Him and to worship Him and to love Him. So, he attacks. And he didn't intend to do this, I don't think. You understand that there are things that he didn't know would happen. He's not omniscient. He did not, there was, you ever heard of the law of unintended consequences? I don't think he had any sense whatsoever that when he would take Adam and Eve down this path, that it would unmask his strategies for all of Adam and Eve's posterity. But it did.
Yes.
And we see him in the Garden of Eden attacking, calling into question the Word of God.
Yes.
Calling into question the character of God.
Yes.
And it led, as you know, to the fall of man. Here's something else that I would make an observation about this one called the devil. You understand that the word devil in our English language probably comes from the word diabolos. The word diabolos essentially is boiled down to this, the divider. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. The enemy divided God's creation, Adam and Eve, from God. So we can understand, as we attempt to see what Satan is doing in the lives of us as individuals and in the lives of his churches, if you ever see division that's not based on truth. Now, I need to put that disclaimer out there. Some division is necessary. But when Satan is involved, he's not looking out for the best interest of truth. He's pitting saint against saint. He's pitting God's people against God. He's attempting to put a wedge between them. And that's what he did in the Garden of Eden. He attempted to do it in the wilderness temptations. He attempted to have the Son of Man come to the point where he didn't trust what God was doing 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and he was hungered. And why doesn't he give you food? Why don't you make bread? And really the response of our Savior tells the story that you're tempting me because it's not the Father's will for me to have food yet.
Mm-hmm.
He attempted to put a wedge between the two. I could use some water. Thank you. Let me bring this home to us. His strategies are the same. It affects our homes. I know. Two individuals who know the Savior, brought together by the providence of God, find themselves at odds with one another. You that are married, you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? There's part of this division that occurs that can be attributed to our depravity. But have you ever noticed when you get on the other side of a crisis in your marriage where you realize there was someone else involved? Because there was not just bickering back and forth, there was absolute hatred. that started to emerge for the one that you love dearly. Don't tell me, my friends, you've never been down that path. I want to tell you, there's a source of that division, and it's more than your depravity. It's the enemy at work. It will affect your, he will affect your children. Everybody knows. I've been through it. Everybody goes through it. When you get to a certain age, it seems like you want to spread your wings and fly, and there's some natural tendency for independence. And we term that rebellion, and there are streaks of rebellion that occurs. But sometimes you'll see evidence that it's more than just the natural progression of life, that the enemy interjects himself and he puts a wedge between Christian parents and a Christian child. I'm not going to attribute that type of activity to a person that's lost and undone. I'm saying a saved child. He'll put the division there. And here in this passage in 2 Corinthians, you see it taking place in a church. And here was the issue. This individual, I think it has reference to the individual referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Doing something unspeakable, even among the Gentiles. Needed to be disciplined. Was disciplined. And by the way, I know of people that seem to get some kind of odd sense of satisfaction when church discipline is exercised. You know what I mean. You know what the ultimate objective of church discipline is? Restoration. And this man, confronted with his sin apparently, had repented genuinely. And that repentance was to evoke forgiveness. And for some it did. And for others, it wasn't enough. My friends, never may it be said of any of us, any of you here today, that when a person has fallen, a saint of God has fallen into sin, and they genuinely repent, that you're going to withhold forgiveness from them. But that was the issue. Some didn't want to forgive, others didn't. Did. And Paul says, wait a minute. That will be something that Satan will use to get an advantage of you. He's the great divider between people. Well, how does he do it? How does he go about his work? Well, he's deceptive. You know from the Old Testament that the Scripture presents him as the angel of light, Lucifer. A beautiful creature. A creature that was capable of praise. But this fall did such damage to him that now all his kingdom is darkness. And no light. But he has an unusual ability to transform himself from darkness to light. If you want to read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. I'm reading verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 11. And indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now here, you know, in life as a Christian, and an awareness of what the Bible teaches about this malevolent creature and his activity, there are things that happen in church life and Christian life in the world that you know have their origin in Satan, and they happen with such frequency that you're really not surprised. But then there are some things that happen that startle you. Several years ago, we were introduced to a work that's being done in the Far East. And in that particular country, the English language is not spoken by many, if any. And so the missionaries that were sent out by the church that we worked with were dependent on someone who knew English and that language to translate. They would require that person's efforts, and that person surfaced. That person became joined at the hip with these men who were not novices in the faith. Decades of service to the Lord, decades of Bible study, decades of learning the ways of the wicked and the ways of the enemy. This translator, closely aligned with these two men, who would go and spend time in that far eastern country and with that translator, and would so be enamored with him that at one time an article was written about that man that says, in all of my ministry, this man comes closest to being an apostle of Christ I have ever met. Through a natural course of events, one of those two men had to come off of the mission field and another stepped into his place. When he stepped into his place, he decided that he would go and live there rather than go and periodically come back. When he went to live there, he says, I'm going to learn some of the language myself. So he made the effort, and this is what he found out. First of all, that as he was teaching in the English language the scripture in the book of Romans concerning justification by faith, that this translator was adding by works. Do you see the enemy involved there? Living there, he became more familiar with this person. And he began to hear things about what this person was really like. The person ended up having a dark, dark life. Transformed from darkness to light, to deceive. And the first thing that happened to me when I heard it, I went back on my heels. I said, how in the world did these two men let that happen? And then my senses returned, my biblical senses. And I remembered those 11 apostles who had no idea about Judas Iscariot. This is not a game. And who knows but that someone sitting here tonight is living a lie. And you know it. Nobody else does. And maybe by the providence of God, you'll be exposed. Where do we encounter this one? Well, let me say this and I'll quickly close. We not only have to contend with Satan, but some have said that it's likely that that passage in Revelation that speaks about him taking a third of the angelic host and coming down, that in his fall, that a third of the angelic beings came with him and rebelled. I don't know if it's a third. I have no idea. But I do believe that the presence of demons is the result of angelic beings falling with Satan. In the Scripture, it is very rare, and I believe in our lifetimes, you will run into very few people that have direct encounters with Satan himself. He is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. Very few of us will have contact with Satan. Some of us, maybe many of us, will have contact with demons. But this is where you'll have contact with him every day. He is called the prince of this world. Have you ever thought about in the New Testament, really in the whole Bible, that the most prevalent use of this term world is by John? The world. What is the world? Well, this world, this enemy of God controls. And in 1 John, you'll read a passage that goes something like this. And we know that ye are of God. And the whole world lies, literally it's this, in the seductive embrace of the wicked one. You're coming in contact with it every day. With his influence, you're coming in contact with it every day. And one of the reasons why my mind went in this direction was because of a seed planted in our home by my wife. I'm concerned about what our boys are seeing on the internet and on their phones. Who's behind such things? You're coming in contact with it, and I am every day. Let me close with this. I have to close, and I want to close. Let's understand, as God's people, He is not invincible. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. As you know, this Ephesians 6 passage has to do with the armor of the believer. For what purpose? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, wicked spirits in high places. And are we fighting a losing battle? No. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. In other words, I see in that exercise a victory, not a defeat, a victory. Children, you want victory over the strategies of the enemy. It can be found only God's way. Taking God's program and methods and using them. In James chapter 4, and verse 7, we close with this. And by the way, you have to take this passage, I believe. I know that chapter and verse insertions are man-made. I understand that, but I believe that this verse is a complete thought. I don't think it's a disjointed thought. It is to be taken completely. And it is the first part and the second part. And the first part is critical in this battle. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You cannot take this battle on yourself.
That's right.
He's powerful. He's not invincible. He's powerful. But he's not more powerful than our God.
Amen.
Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. May these thoughts help us, because we're in a battle. Brother Shipp.
Sing 341, John. 341.